It's good to be back. I appreciate Brian filling in and Guiley last Sunday evening for me. We had a good trip out to Oregon helping the in-laws celebrate their 40th anniversary. That was a fun time for us. I'll share a story about that in just a minute. But we are back to Stories of the Scriptures. I've been excited for this week's message. I don't know why I like this chapter so much, because it ends on a total downer. It really does. But it's a great chapter to look at. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. And as you're turning there, I'm going to give you just a little glimpse of what our vacation was like. Today we're going to be talking about a regretful God. It's a forgetful king, the faithful prophet, and the regretful God. And I've done things in the past I regret, just like all of us have done. On this trip, though, I did something I came to regret. We were driving out to Oregon. We're almost there. We're on the eastern end of Oregon on I-84. We're coming down this big old hill. We get to the bottom. I set the cruise, and all of a sudden it pops off a cruise. And I think, oh, I must have pushed the wrong button. So then I set the cruise again. It pops off again. I look down, and the check engine light is flashing. Now, I know it's bad when the check engine light comes on. I don't know anything about cars, but I just guessed. When it's flashing, it's not good. So I pull into the next gas station, which was just a mile down the road. I pull over there, and again, I don't know anything, and I'm too cheap to go to the mechanic that's there at the truck stop. So I'm Googling it. Okay, what's going on? What's wrong with my car? And I look into it, and I figure out what's wrong with it, and it goes, if you turn it off and you turn it back on and the check engine light's off, it's okay. It's just the sensor went off, and it should be fine. So I do it, turn it on, and it's fine. I'm thinking, oh, thank you, God. We can now make it the rest of the way. At this point, we've been on the road already for about 15 hours straight. We've driven through the night. It's like, we got to get there, okay? We've still got about 5 hours to go. So we travel. We're doing great. We're coming home. We left at 4 o'clock in the morning, Tuesday morning. And we're going to drive through the night so we could get back so I could be in the office Wednesday morning. That was the plan. God had other plans. We're driving. We get to Evanston, Wyoming, over there on the far western side. We're getting out. We're getting ready just to start heading up those hills. And all of a sudden, there is this pop, this loud popping noise. And it just keeps doing it. And I look at Kathy and I go, that's not good. So we pull over. And you know me, with all my mechanical knowledge, I pop the hood, I look at it, and I hear the noise, I see something flapping in the back, and I come into Kathy and I go, it's broke. So I said, I don't know what to do. I call my brother-in-law, who's a mechanic, or he's not really a mechanic, but he might as well be. He spends more time working on his own cars than he does at work itself. So I call him up and I ask him, he goes, well, it might be this, it might be the other thing. And I said, in other words, I think I just need a call for a tow truck. Well, I forgot to mention this. We took with us on our vacation one of our dogs. And the reason why is not because we love this dog. Well, it's because that dog was due to have puppies. And we don't feel it was right to leave my mother and my father with this little dog who's about ready to have puppies. That's a side business for us. So we bring the dog. The dog was supposed to have puppies that last week. It didn't. We leave that morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, and guess what we see when we come out to where the dog was sleeping? She's panting like crazy, and Kathy goes, she's going to have puppies today. We had one puppy in Idaho. We had another puppy in northern Utah. The dog then decided to wait. For 2 hours, no puppies. We pull over on the side of the road. We're stuck there waiting for the tow truck to come. And guess what she decides? Now is the time for number three. So we have kids that are there. We've been sitting there for an hour and a half on the side of the interstate, okay? We're sitting there waiting. Another puppy comes. The tow truck shows up, and the guy comes over, and the guy was very nice. His name was Danny. But I think what he said to a question I asked kind of explains his character. We were driving down back towards town, and there was some deer on the side of the road, a little herd of them. And I looked over to him, just trying to be friendly, and said, is there any good hunting around here? And this is what he said. There's a lot of good possums around here. That kind of just explains him, okay? He was very nice. He was great. But that's the kind of guy he was, okay? You ask about hunting and there's this nice herd of deer. Well, there's possums. Okay, anyway. So we're in the tow truck. We're getting ready to head back. It's only about 30 minutes because we're driving real slow and everything. And as we're driving, our dog decides to have two more puppies in the back of the tow truck. Danny never found out. So if anyone in here has been, had to get a tow out in the middle of nowhere, Wyoming, with four kids, four and under, a dog that then suddenly turns into five more dogs, come talk to me afterwards. We can reminisce, okay? We're thankful we made it back, but I regretted not having that check engine light checked out when we got to Oregon. I should have had it checked out even though it just turned off just to make sure everything was okay. In this chapter, though, 1 Samuel 15, we get to see the turning point in King Saul's reign, okay? And King Saul's reign. Where we left a long time ago was where Samuel came to the nation and said, "You don't want a king. You're asking for it, but you don't want a king. He's going to do all of these things." Chapter 15 is where Saul starts to make this big turn to becoming that king Samuel warned about. And what we're going to see is Saul is very forgetful, and as always, Samuel's very faithful, and that our God is full of regret in this chapter. Like I said, it's kind of a somber chapter. There's a lot to this. Let's have a word of prayer, and we're going to start reading with a few verses before chapter 15. Lord, I thank you that we can gather together today. Thank you, Lord, that you're always with us, even when we got four little kids and six dogs and a broken down van on the side of the road. Lord, I thank you that you're the God that can work all things together for good. Lord, I thank you that you're the God that you love us enough that when we do wrong, it does cause you grief. But Lord, I thank you that you're also the God that allows us to make our own decisions. You've given us free will so that we can truly love you back. Lord, if you hadn't given us free will, we wouldn't be able to do that. And Lord, we wouldn't be able to know the joys of loving you, of serving you, of worshiping you. Lord, you blessed us with that. I pray this morning as we look at Saul, Samuel, and your work in this chapter, that we would be reminded of some very important things. And that, Lord, we would also, as always, every Sunday, we take the time to examine our own lives, that we might be built up and changed in the things of you. Please be with us and be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start reading with chapter 14, verse 49, okay? Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishvi and Malchishua. That's a fun name, isn't it? And the names of his two daughters were there and his firstborn, blah, blah, blah. Okay, jump down to verse 50. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimez, and the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now here's the verse we really want to get to. Verse 52. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. We could jump back earlier to verses 47, 48, where we get to read this, that he was constantly at warfare with all of his enemies. During Saul's reign, he was constantly having to fight. He was fighting to the south, fighting the Amalekites, he's fighting Edom, he's fighting Moab, he's fighting the Ammonites, every direction. That's all he's been doing. At this time, he's been king, we're guessing, for about 30 years. That's what he's been all about. Every time he saw a man that looked like he had some strength, some courage in him, Saul says, guess what? You're with me now. You're part of the standing army, okay? That's what Saul's whole 30 years had been about. But probably the greatest thing he accomplished during those 30 years of warfare comes to us at the end of verse 40. We'll read 47, 48. Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the sons of Ammon, Edom, the king of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. Now get this. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. So you got these few verses like kind of this, this is Saul, this is who he was, this is what he did. And it says there, specifically in one verse, he specifically defeated the Amalekites. That's the one main military campaign pushed out here, okay? He was waging war against the Philistines, but he defeated the Amalekites. That is big. Why is it so big? Because the Amalekites down here in the south, this is called the Negev down here, they were raiders. Every year they'd come in and they would raid Judah and other parts of Israel. They were constantly doing that. And it basically just wore on the people. Here's another thing that kind of made it even worse. The Amalekites were distant relatives of the Israelites. The Amalekites came from a descendant of Esau. Okay, remember Esau involved in the family line there around the time of Abraham? Esau had a son called Eliphaz, and Eliphaz had a son named Amalek, and he began this group. Now, the Amalekites lived down in this area, which is prime territory. If you want to be a raider, that's where you'd want to live, in the area of Israel, okay? It's on the edge of the desert. So if you are being chased, guess where you run to? to the desert. You go and you hide out there. You can survive out there. These other people, they're not equipped for it. Also, right through that area ran the King's Highway, which connected the rest of the Mediterranean and the Far East to Egypt. A lot of wealth poured through there. And just to the north, in Judah and the countries north of that, you have fine, fertile farmland. I mean, it's a raider's paradise to be there. Now, the Amalekites were always causing problems, but God had made a promise that he was going to destroy these individuals. God had made that decree. And why was that? Well, because back in Exodus 17, as Israel was leaving Egypt, they're heading towards Mount Sinai, and all of a sudden, the Amalekites show up to raid them. It says Israel left slavery with all the wealth of Egypt. So the Amalekites look and they go, there's these former slaves. They're out in the wilderness. They're being fed by who knows what, because they probably don't know about the quail and the manna and the water from the rock and all those things. And as they see them going, they're going, that's a prime target. Let's take all the wealth of Egypt for ourselves. So they attack when Israel's weak. That was Joshua's first command over the army of Israel. God delivers them that day. They fight late into the night, but they win. And God promised at the time period he was going to deal with the Amalekites. Look specifically here. This is Exodus 17, 13 through 16. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in the book of the memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. That's a promise. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. And before Moses died out in the wilderness, before entering the promised land, he reminded Israel of the promise. He said this in Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, that when they had their inheritance, that God would then use them to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Okay, in this chapter, what we're going to be looking at is Saul dealing with these Amalekites once again. He's defeated them, but now God's going to use him to fulfill this promise we just looked at. So let's start reading with verse 1 of chapter 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord has sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the word of the Lord. In other words, God put you here. Now listen to what God wants you to do. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go strike Amalek and utterly destroy, just like we saw before, all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both men and women, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. God saying, Saul, you're the king. I put you there. Now's the time for me to fulfill this promise. Now, we read this verse and you're going, God says, kill everyone? Even the women and the children? Even the animals? God says, yes. Now, this is fertile ground for different individuals in our culture and in our world who want to say that God is not, you know, who he says he is. This is a cruel, mean God that he would say to do it. But let me give some context to why God says this here, okay? God says this because of two reasons. The first reason was this. Israel was called, back in Exodus chapter 19, to be a kingdom, a nation of priests, a holy nation unto God. That was their purpose. What's a priest's role? To intercede between God and man. That's their one job. The priest is there in the middle. So Israel has to be this kingdom that all the other nations can come to connect with. That was his plan, God's plan from the very beginning for Israel. But in order for them to do that, said also in Exodus chapter 19, that they had to be holy, set apart from sin. God knew that if these pagan nations stayed around, then Israel would go serving their ways. And what happens to this kingdom of priests? They become compromised. How does the world then know and hear about God? They can't. So this sacrifice has to be made. You go, well, that's kind of unfair for those individuals. Well, the second reason, it comes to us actually back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, specifically when God said that Israel's going to receive this promised land. He said it's going to happen 400 years from now, not right now. He's saying this to Abraham. Now we come to the time, then you have the time of the slavery, everything that follows there. And he says the reason it's going to take 400 years before Israel gets to take the land is, and I quote from Genesis 15:16, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, God says, I'm going to judge these nations, but you know what? This one tribe of the Amorites, they haven't reached the point of my judgment yet. I'm still giving them a chance to repent, to get things made right, and to turn around. But if they don't do that in the next 400 years, then guess what? Judgment comes. And Israel, you're my instrument for judgment. So it's really twofold why you have such a harsh command given here. The first one is this. Because Israel was supposed to be holy. And so all those things, all those sinful practices had to be taken away. Just as we can see in Deuteronomy 20:18. That's where God gives the command to wipe out everyone in the land. And then he says this. So that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. If you go back and study Canaanite culture, they were horrible. They were absolutely horrible. They were constantly having orgies in their temples. They were sacrificing babies and many, many, many other things that were just downright what we call barbaric. God said, I don't want you becoming like that. Their judgment's coming upon them. That's the second reason. Now, the same thing was said in Exodus 12:33. Okay, this is before Israel's even really going there. They're heading to Sinai at this point. They will not live in your land, speaking of these pagans, because they will make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Here's one thing we got to grasp. We cannot live comfortably as Christians, as followers of the Lord, in sin. You cannot. We cannot. No matter how strong we think we are, no matter how powerful our faith is, if you live in the midst of it long enough, guess what it's going to do? It's going to corrupt you. The greatest example I can think of in Scripture is Lot, Abraham's nephew. He heard God speak to Abraham and show his promises to him. But then what does Lot do? He moves down to a city called Sodom. And what happens there? He becomes so corrupt that when men come banging on his door, asking to take some male visitors so they could have their way with them, he says, take my daughters instead. And again, I'll just mention, I don't know what kind of dad does that. So he had been completely changed by Sodom. We cannot live in the midst of it. This is a cold, hard truth. Our sin, the sin that's around us, will affect us. And it won't just affect us. It will affect those under us as well. You say, why do the children have to die? Because the children have been affected by it. And when a nation is judged, I'm sorry, the children of that nation are judged as well. When we look at our nation as a whole, we look at all the problems that are there, we shouldn't be concerned for ourselves. We should be concerned for who we're leaving behind. What kind of country are my children and my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren going to live in? I don't want to think about that. I don't want to. But we need to. Our sin touches everything around us. If we have some particular sin in our life that we struggle with, I want to tell you this. There's a good chance your children are going to struggle with it as well. Why? Because if you don't figure out how to deal with it, how are they? How are they? So let us make sure we understand just how horrible sin is. God gives this command to Saul to wipe them out. It's judgment, but also it's to keep Israel pure and holy, set apart to him. So Samuel comes, delivers this message, and now it is Saul's job to go out and make sure that this destruction takes place. He defeated them, now they're supposed to be wiped out. Verse 4, then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, these would be the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who was the priest of Midian, okay? Some of them came up with them to Israel, and they still were living there. He says, go depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. They're not a part of God's judgment, so they should be spared from it. That's one thing we need to be careful with as well. Whenever we as Christians are proclaiming some truth that God gives, let's make sure we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, okay? He's sparing these individuals that were innocent there. Verse 7, so Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. This is just down in that Negev area. We're not sure exactly where Havilah is because it was destroyed. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, That'd be the king. And the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, I hope as we're reading through that, you have a little red flag going off going, something's not right. God said destroy everything. What did they spare? The best. Okay. Now, why'd they do that? We're going to have a couple reasons coming up here, but you read that verse, and the first thing that comes to my mind is, you just look at something nice, you're going, I don't want to destroy that. I don't want to do that. I can remember when I was in high school, I can't remember where it was, they had one of those fundraisers where they bring out a car, and they just, people pay money just to beat that thing up, you know? People get enjoyment from that, I guess. And some of you in here are going, yeah, that's me. Okay, anyway, that's fine. But they were doing that, but I remember looking at one of the cars they had there, and this car still ran. They pulled it up there. I can see him drive it up. And I'm going, don't destroy that car. It runs, and it's better than mine. That was just my thought. I was good, and I was upset they were destroying it. Apparently, Saul and the people were the same way. They look at it and go, that's mighty good oxen right there. That's some good cattle. And every good rancher there probably in Jude and the surrounding area is going, I could take that home. I could have a piece of that. So that's probably what they're thinking. Saul's going to say something different a little bit later here, which might be true, but we kind of wonder, because it specifically says at the very end, but everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. In other words, it's trash, get rid of it. Burn it, okay? That's the idea. Now look at verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commandments. Now let's point out specifically, why is the Lord regretting? What's it say specifically there? He's turned his back from following what? His commandments. He's not keeping God's word. Okay? Now, here's a very interesting thing. God says, I regret. Here's a tough question. If God is all-knowing, if God is all-powerful, and if God is all-righteous, meaning everything he does is right, then why does he regret? How can he regret? Well, it comes back to this. Regret stems from grief. Okay? Regret stems from grief. And we can suffer grief for two reasons. One, because of something from ourselves, because like me not checking the engine when I should have over in Oregon. Or it can come from what someone else does. What God does is always right. He can never cause himself grief. But God can still suffer grief. Why? Because we can cause it upon him. We can do it that way. You want more information on that in depth, you can pick up that little study on grief we did. The little booklets are in the back. Here's the thing we got to grasp. We can cause God grief. Saul has caused God grief, and he goes, I regret that I did this now. Now, God knew that he was going to do this, but God still gave Saul the chance to do what's right, just like he gives each and every one of us the chance to do what's right or to choose to go against him. God has given us free will, and it's a great gift that we have. Now look at verse 12. This is interesting. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and then turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. Now again, I'm falling behind the slideshow because I'm not here. They went out to fight. Remember, it's on the edge of the desert. That's where these guys live. So they get together, they fight. They run away. Okay, there we go. And then what happens, they bring back Agag back to Israel, okay? And when they get back, Saul, he sets up a monument for himself, okay? Now, notice what it says, for himself. Now, there's been many memorials, pillars, things like that set up in Israel, but they were all up to this point done in the name of the Lord. Look what God did here at the River Jordan. Look what God did here at this battle site. Look what God did here on this mountaintop. Here, Saul sets up a pillar and he goes, look what I did to the Amalekites. Now, why would he do this? Well, this is kind of like the cherry on top for him. If defeating the Amalekites was like one of his biggest things he did as a king, imagine when God said, now you get to fulfill this hundreds of year old prophecy and you get to utterly destroy them so that they're gone forever. I mean, that would be like the cherry on top of that victory, right? That's the thing he'd be remembered for. And apparently, that's what he thought. That's why he set up that statue, that memorial to himself. So Samuel is now going to go speak to him. And notice as well, it said before that Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel saddened by this as well, just as the Lord is. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." So Samuel shows up, and what does Saul think? "I've carried out the Lord's work. I did just as you said." Samuel's response, verse 14, "But Samuel said, 'What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?'" In other words, Samuel looks around and goes, you didn't, okay? Verse 15, "Saul said, 'They,'" it's important, "'have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people, spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed.'" Now remember, what did they take? They took the best. Now Saul's saying, "Well, the people brought this stuff back. Not me. The people brought this stuff back so that we could sacrifice them to God." So he's kind of wanting to do a good thing here, it seems like, right? He's saying, "I want to sacrifice. I want to give God glory for these things." One problem: you can't glorify God by going against his word. You can't do that. But Saul has a mentality that's religious and not relational. Saul goes, "Sacrifice pleases God, so I'm going to do that." And he's going to totally forget the specific thing that God had said to him individually there, saying to utterly destroy everything. So Saul basically giving some excuse for all of this. Let's go ahead and keep reading. Verse 16, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said, 'Speak.'" What do you do with a person who thinks they're right, and even when you point it out to them, it's obvious. Samuel goes, "Sheep, oxen, cattle, the king's right there. You spared them. You didn't go against it." And he still says, "Oh, no, I did what was right." How do you reason with somebody like that? I don't like watching the news half the time anymore because it's just debates. We're bringing in this guy with this opinion, this guy with this opinion. I don't care about your opinions. I want my facts. That's why I watch the news, right? That's how it should be, I think. What happened? How do you deal with those kind of people that their opinion is, you know, the highest thing and nothing's going to be able to change their mind on it? You take them back to the word of God. Samuel simply says, "Let me tell you what God said. You're not going to listen to me. Listen to what God said." So it says this. Samuel said, Is it not true, though, that you were little in your own eyes, and you were made to be head over the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission, and said, 'Go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil?" So Samuel's kind of got this idea they're doing this to gain wealth. "And did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." So he's reminding them completely, saying, "God told me you did wrong. Here's how you disobeyed it." Look at Saul's response. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I did obey the voice of the Lord. And I went on a mission which the Lord sent me, and it brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites.'" If I'm Samuel, this is the point where I start to, you know, can I get some sense through to you here? Can I do that? Okay? I was watching several weeks ago Andy Griffith once again, which I watch way too much, I think, when I do. I was watching that, and there's one of those times where Barney's trying to explain something to one of the other characters, to Gomer. He's trying to explain something. And what ends up happening is he gets so frustrated, he does that thing where he runs his hands through his hair, and his hair's just standing up. He looks nuts. He looks crazy. That's how I feel when I'm talking to somebody like this as well. You're trying to explain sense to them, but they just won't get it. So what do you do then? What do you do with somebody who won't even listen to sense anymore? You stop talking. That's what you do. Look at what Saul goes on to say. "But the people took some of the spoil," so again he's blaming the people, "the sheep and the oxen, the choices of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Now look at this. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordination is as the iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." He points out a couple of things, and that is this. God cares far more about us obeying him within our hearts than just doing this religious service. God's not as concerned about those outward acts, those religious acts, as he's concerned about us within our hearts just simply obeying God and his word. That's simply what it comes down to. He compares his sins, Saul's sin, to both divination, which is witchcraft, and to idol worship, the punishment of which in Israel was death. And actually, if we jump to 1 Samuel 28, we would read there that Saul had driven out and killed those who practiced witchcraft. So Saul was even God's instrument in carrying that out. This would be kind of a wake-up call for Saul when he hears this. And apparently it is. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Saul's still blaming the people for this, even though he was all a part of it. Now, I said before that what are you doing when you're talking to a person like this? You stop talking. Samuel utters this little phrase here, but he doesn't do it for the purpose of trying to change Saul back to the right thinking. He does it to basically give him that last message, which was, you're rejected as king. You're no longer king in God's eyes. God has taken it from you. Now, why has God taken it from him? It said right there in the beginning of it before, verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. Why was God regretting making Saul king? Because he stopped obeying and listening to the commands of the Lord. Here he says, you're no longer king because you've rejected my word. The king was supposed to serve as a priest, as a prophet, as they served there. They were all supposed to have certain roles in Israel. Saul has stopped listening to the Lord, and therefore God says, you don't have that role anymore. There's an overall theme in this chapter, and it's this. God wants us to listen to his word. And the moment we stop listening to his word, we cause him grief. We cause those around us grief. And also, we are no longer effective in the ministry God has called us to. Now, we're out of time. I've had 2 weeks to focus on this, and so I should probably spend 2 weeks to cover it. We're out of time, but this is what I want us to leave with today. Are you listening to the word of the Lord? Are you listening to what is said here? Or are you living your Christian life on your own terms? I can remember speaking to an individual once, and they were talking to me like, well, God is this way. And I said, well, how do you know that? And they go, well, that's what I believe. And I wanted to say to them, well, frankly, I don't care what you believe. That's your opinion. You can be wrong. I can be wrong. What do I have to do? I have to go back to something that has authority. I have to go back to this. Everything I do has to be based in this. So I'm going to ask you, is your life based on this book? What's going on here? Now, that doesn't mean a bunch of rule following and things like that. It simply means that this is my authority. And when the scriptures say, this is how you should do this, is how you should stay away from this or whatever it may be, then I'm going to do it. Not simply because of some religious obligation I have, because that is truth. That is what is right. And when I follow the things of this book, that's when I'm truly useful to God. Saul had lost his usefulness. So let us remember this as we go out. If we want to be useful to the Lord, if we want to have satisfaction and joy in this Christian life, which is what God wants us to have, he wants us to have joy as we go through this life, then we have to submit unto this word. But the moment we step away from it, that's when things are going to begin to fall apart.